people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot. And they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Just ending at verse number 9. And as always, we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word tonight to all of our hearts. I suppose tonight many of us will be largely unfamiliar with the ministry and the prophecy and the teachings of the prophet Micah. Perhaps one text that we might be familiar with is Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2 that speaks of the birthplace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. About 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, the prophet Micah had indicated that this would be so. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And there Israel are being introduced to their Messiah once again, indicating that he will be a man, a person, indicating that he will be a ruler one day in Israel, indicating that he is from everlasting to everlasting, he's eternal, and it also indicates that he will be born, he will be incarnate in Bethlehem. That's where he will be brought forth. And so this relates, of course, to the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 and the first 6 verses or so. And this prophecy, as we have said, was made 700 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And that's, again, another wonderful indicator as to the divine origin and inspiration in Scripture and of Scripture. Indeed, many prophecies have been fulfilled already that Micah made mention of. The invasion of Judah and Jerusalem, also the invasion of Israel and Samaria. He made mention of those invasions, and they both came to pass within a couple of hundred years of his predictions. He also makes mention of their restoration again. He indicates that the Messiah will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be a man-child. He'll be a ruler in Israel. He's everlasting. He indicates as well in the prophecies also that the Messiah will ultimately be rejected and Israel will be dispersed. And yet in the last days, they'll be gathered together again. And many of these prophecies have been fulfilled already. And that again points to the divine inspiration of Scripture. If somebody was to find writings 700 years old that were to predict that Ireland would be divided into two parts, north and south, and then the northern part would be invaded by another country, and that country is to be named, for example, Norway, and the south was to be invaded from another nation, for example, Portugal, and then they were to be brought into captivity in foreign nations, And yet after a period of time, they'll be brought out of their captivity, brought back again into this land. And then a redeemer, a savior, a deliverer would come, and he would be born locally in one of her towns, Coleraine or Garva, just to give an example. He would come and be rejected, and then all Ireland would be dispersed again. And if all those things came to pass, you would have to give that prophet who wrote those prophecies credence. It's nothing to be sniffed at whenever Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and now Micah make all of these prophecies concerning Israel, concerning the land, concerning Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and concerning the Messiah. And many of these prophecies have come to pass already, and it all shows us the divine origin of Scripture. These men had messages from heaven. And tonight we're just going to think about Micah, the prophet, and give an overview of the book of Micah. And as we have been doing in weeks gone by, very simple outline, the man, the ministry, and then the message. First of all, then, the man. Like many of the minor prophets, Micah is in a sense shrouded in a lot of obscurity. We don't really get much of an insight as to who Micah is, or what his background is, or what he did before he was a prophet, or how the Lord called him. But we are introduced to him, obviously, in the first verse of the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1. It says that Micah was a Morishite. And that indicates something of where he came from. Chapter 1 and verse number 14 indicates that he came from Morasheth Gath. And that's a part of Israel, or Judea more precisely, a small town about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. A small country town, a border garrison, if you like, not far from the Philistine border. It was a country town near a busy highway that led from Egypt to Jerusalem. And again, that's where God found this man. So Micah was really a country boy. A young lad growing up, a man of the fields, and therefore able to identify with the common people. And so often, as we've studied the minor prophets already, it seems that God often gets his men in obscure places. Ordinary, working men of the field, men brought up in lonely and desolate places. And that often seems to be God's proving ground to find his servants. You see, if God can trust you in the secret place, God will be able to trust you in the public place. And very often God trains his men far away from witnesses, far away from the gaze of the public, because it's relatively easy to pretend to be something in the public arena before men, but really what we are in the secret place, in the quiet place, in the home place, in the workplace, in the closet, far away from witnesses perhaps, that's really what we are. And as God was training Moses in the wilderness, and as God was training Amos in the wilderness, and John the Baptist in the wilderness, and Elijah in the wilderness, so it is here with Micah. He was a man trained in the wilderness, but could identify then with ordinary people. And that's so important. And we see it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. His training ground was in the wilderness. From the age of 12 until the age of 30, his life was shrouded in mystery and shrouded in obscurity. And then after he entered into the public arena, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he proved himself as being the perfect servant of Jehovah, resisting all of the temptations that the devil sought to bring before him. And there in the secret place, he never broke fellowship with his Father in heaven. The name Micah, incidentally, means who is like Jehovah? His name poses a question. And throughout the prophecy of Micah, he often uses words and word pictures and plays on words, and he even uses his own name as a play on words towards the end of the book. In chapter 7, verse 18, he asks the question, "Who is a God like unto thee?" And that's a play on his own name. He's literally incorporating the name Micah into that question. Who is a God like unto thee, or who is like Jehovah? And that, I suppose, summarizes much of the whole principle of the book. The backdrop of the prophecy of Micah shows us the incomparability of Israel's God. There's no God that compares to the God of Israel. There's no God that compares to the God of the Bible. Samuel Davies wrote the great hymn that we were singing earlier, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" Many of the gods of the false religions of the world are gods that demand servitude, gods that demand self-mutilation, gods that demand works and merit and worth and value and all of these different things to try and earn credit or favor or merit before God. But the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of the Christian is a God who pardons iniquity freely, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And despite all of the sins that Micah's going to expose in the people that he's ministering to, he wants them to understand this, that there is no God like Jehovah, a God who is able to save completely, a God who is able to forgive the vilest offender, a God who is able to wash away a lifetime, a generation, or even in a nation, decades upon decades of sin. Israel's God is unique, and our God is a God who is unique, an incomparable God. There's nothing and no one who compares to our God, a God of grace and mercy. Therefore, he's a God that we can be proud of. And Micah was not ashamed to stand up for this God and to declare to Israel and to declare to Judah and Samaria and Jerusalem, this is your God. He's almighty. He's holy. He's just. He's true. But he's a God that pardoneth iniquity. He's a God that passeth by transgression. He's a God that retaineth not his anger forever. He's a God that delighteth in mercy. He's a God who will turn us again. He's a God who will have compassion upon us. He's a God who will subdue our iniquities. He's a God who will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And that should fill us with confidence tonight. And that should fill us with assurance and with gratitude. And even as we pray for those tonight who do not know the Lord, it should fill us with confidence that we are praying to a God who is compassionate, merciful, and gracious, and a God who is able to turn an entire nation back to himself, a God that we can be proud of. The Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And likewise, he said, as he wrote the great letter to Timothy, the second letter, the last letter that Paul ever wrote, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8, "Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Timothy, you've nothing to be ashamed of. I've been thrown into prison, and the world maybe is ashamed of me, and my countrymen are ashamed of me, but Timothy, I've nothing to be ashamed of, and neither do you. Be proud of the God that you serve. Be proud of the Christ that saved you. And don't be embarrassed to stand up, because our God, Timothy, is incomparable. Then as we move on in the prophet Micah, we've got his ministry. Micah's ministry commenced around about 734 BC, and went on for several years after that. Some people believe it concluded around about 720 BC. Some people believe it went on a little bit longer than that. But if you look at Micah chapter 3 and verse number 8, you see the secret of his ministry. Micah is able to testify. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." There are those who conclude that nobody knew what it was to be indwelt or infilled or anointed by the Spirit of God before Pentecost. Well, Micah disproves that. He says he was full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the Old Testament saints enjoyed the infilling and the anointing of the Spirit of God. In fact, we read about Bezalel, the first man in the Bible in the book of Exodus, as being noted and recorded as being filled with the Spirit of God, full of the Spirit of God and of wisdom. And Micah was a man who knew the power and the anointing of the Spirit of God in his life. Now, that does not necessarily mean that everybody that he preached who listened to him. It does not necessarily mean that as the world looked at him, that his ministry was deemed to be successful. But he was full of the Spirit of God and full of power that his ministry in the eyes of the Lord might be successful. People would have looked at the Apostle Paul in a prison cell, forsaken by many, and wondered, where is the evidence of success there? Or Stephen, as he was being stoned. And yet the Bible says as Stephen was being stoned, he was full of the Spirit of God. And Micah again executed a Christ-like ministry, because our Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good and he was anointed of the Spirit of God. Micah was a prophet to two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. We're told that in the very first verse again of the prophecy, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the end of the verse, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Just to remind you that the kingdom of Israel was divided at this time. The north was called Israel. The capital of Israel was Samaria. The southern part was referred to as Judah, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. The kings in Israel at the time were Pekah and Hoshea, and the kings in Judah at the time, according to the very first verse, Jotham, Ahaz, and then the godly king Hezekiah, who led many within the nation to reformation and to revival. Therefore, we know that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea, and ministered during a time of political unrest. There was always the threat of invasion from foreign powers, and the nation wasn't really enjoying stability politically at the time. It was divided, and kings were coming to and from the throne rather rapidly. And many people in our world tonight, in our land tonight, in our own nation tonight, are concerned about the unrest that there is in the political realm. And we could go into that and talk about that, of course, and everybody has their opinions, and the referendum's coming up, and it's anybody's guess as to what might happen and what the outcome might be. And some of the big parties in England are divided over the whole thing, and it's just hard to know where the whole thing is going to be. And Micah knew that these people are looking to the world leaders, as it were, and looking to their princes and their prophets and their priests, and they're just not enjoying real stability. They mightn't even be aware of that fact, and yet he came along to call them to return to God. It was a ministry of Micah that saved the life of Jeremiah. Over in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse number 18, references made to the prophet Micah, who prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Jeremiah 26, 18, Micah the Morishthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. And so the prophet Jeremiah is pointing the people of God back to what Micah said. And Jeremiah has prophesied of the same thing and lived to see this captivity happen. And he's able to look back and point the people back to the prophet Micah and say, this was prophesied to have happened. And he indicates that Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. And as Hezekiah was king in Israel, there was a great revival, or king in Judah rather, there was a great revival. And it's highly likely that the preaching of Micah contributed to that awakening. And so we see again, as we've seen with all of these minor prophets up until this point, that it is the Spirit of God anointing the preacher as he delivers the Word of God. That's the thing that delivers saints. And that's the thing that brings the blessing of heaven down the preaching of the word of God. It was always recorded, the word of the Lord that came to such and such a person. And yet, sadly, we are living in days where many churches, and even sadly, many believers have lost confidence in the word of God, turning to all sorts of other things, trying to entertain people, trying to become like the world, and just giving the world what they want and thinking this will help us influence the world and get a foothold with the world. Well, these men were of such conviction that whether the world listened or not, they had to be faithful to what the word of God says. The man, the ministry, and then thirdly, and perhaps in a little bit more detail, the message. Micah's message can be divided into three parts. And you'll notice in verse number 2 of the first chapter, Micah begins his first message with the words, "Hear all ye people, hearken O earth, and all that therein is." And then in chapter 3 in verse number 1, "And I said, Hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Hear I pray you." And then chapter 6, verse number 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And so as Micah begins each great section within his prophecy, he begins with these words, "Hear ye people, hear what the Lord saith." Just as the Lord Jesus, speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so Micah is careful to tell the people that they need to listen, because they're not hearing Micah's good idea or Micah's opinion, but they're hearing the very word of the Lord. And we ever need to be mindful of that. That as we come together, whether it's in a Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening or a Tuesday night or a children's meeting or any other meeting within our churches, and the word of God is open, we are hearing not the words of man, but we're listening to the words of God. And I suppose it's true that we listen to many sermons and we read a lot of scripture and we read a lot of Christian literature perhaps as well. And we listen to sermons, but do we really hear what God has to say to us? When was the last time we left a meeting afraid to speak because we knew that God had been speaking to us? When was the last time we went home and we pondered what God said to us, and we knew in that meeting, or as I opened the scriptures and as I prayed, I knew that God was speaking to me? And it was more than just a sermon. It was more than just an outline. It was more than just truth. It was a word from God to our souls. This is what Micah is trying to communicate to these people. This is the word of God. This is God's message for you, and we need to take heart to it. Micah's message, as we have said, can be divided into three parts. The first section begins in chapter 1 and concludes at the end of chapter 3. And it speaks of a prediction concerning judgment, a prediction of judgment. Look again at chapter number 1. It shows the reality of this judgment. Verse 2. It's as if Micah, or the Lord through Micah, is calling his people into a courtroom. "Hear all ye people, hearken O earth and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And there the scene is like unto that of a courtroom. Jerusalem and Samaria are the accused. God Almighty is the plaintiff. And now he's going to testify against these cities and show them the sentence that is soon to be executed against them. And you'll notice right through the first chapter what the sentence of God's judgment is upon the sins of the people. Verse number 6, "I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, as the plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Their infrastructure is going to be destroyed. Then verse number 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. So their infrastructure is going to be destroyed, and their idols are going to be dethroned. And then in verse number 9, it says, her wound is incurable, an incurable disease. That's how God likens the judgment that's coming upon them. Such will be the severity of it, that it will be incurable. And then in verse number 16, there's going to be imprisonment. Make thee bald, and pull thee for thy delicate children, and enlarge thy baldness as an eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. And so he predicts this captivity that's going to come from Assyria and also from Babylon, the reality of judgment coming upon the nations. Then chapters 2 and chapters 3 move on from the reality of it to the reasons for it. And God brings forth the evidence as to why judgment must come. And God's judgment, incidentally, is always against sin. God never judges people in innocence. God punishes and chastises people because of their sin. And the reasons for judgment is found in four areas. Chapter 2, the first 11 verses, judgment is coming because of the sins of the people. Woe unto them, verse 1, that devise iniquity, that work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in their power of their hand. And he highlights what the sins of the people are. Verse 2, they covet fields, they take them by violence, they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. So covetousness, violence, and oppression. Everybody just doing what's right in their own eyes, like the days of the judges. The sins of the people. But he goes on to focus as well in chapter number 3 about the sins of the princes. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Is it not for you to know judgment? You're the leaders of the nation. You're the princes. You're the parliamentarians. You should be looking at what's going on in the land and the nations and realize that if things continue, there's going to be a heavy price to pay. So Micah's second message is devoted to the leaders of the nation. And it says in chapter 2, verse number 2 of chapter 3, that the princes hate the good and they love the evil. Friends, tonight, isn't that just like the day and generation in which we're living? Men hate the good, and they love the evil. And they call good evil, and they call evil good. And things that were wrong, morally wrong, wrong according to the laws of the land 20 or 30 years ago, tonight they're right. And things that once were right are now deemed to be wrong. And I don't know if you heard in the news recently, there's talk now and discussion about legalizing cannabis, and they've talked about that for a long time, but not only cannabis, but all of the illegal drugs, cocaine and heroin, and all sorts of different things, and no longer to prosecute people that peddle drugs or take them, because they just say, we can't handle the problem, we're losing the war on drugs, so to get rid of the problem, we'll legalize it, and the problem will be gone. And we think of the problems that are caused by alcohol and legal highs, so-called, and the deaths that have been caused, and the homes that have been broken, and the lives that have been destroyed, and now they're talking about legalizing the whole lot. And it's just like the princes here, they hate the good, and they love the evil. And then he moves on from the people to the princes, and then to the priests. Chapter 3, verse number 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets divine for money. He has a go at the priests, the men who are supposed to be praying and interceding for the people, the men who offer sacrifice upon the altar, the men who burn incense, the religious leaders of the land. And he says the only reason they're priests at all is because they do it for gain, they do it for hire, they're in it for the money. And they're godless men. And it's said there in verse number 11 as well, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. They had the idea that all was well. They never thought to examine themselves and to check themselves. After all, we're priests. We're the Lord's anointed. And you're not to touch the Lord's anointed. And we can live whatever way we like and do whatever we like. And the Lord is still amongst us. And none evil can come upon us. Tragic thing whenever the religious leaders of the land are in it for the money and think they can live whatever way they like. And then he also makes mention in verse number 11 of the prophets. The prophets thereof, divine for money. Verse 5 of the third chapter, he mentions the prophets as well. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err and bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths that they may prepare war against them. The prophets leading the people astray, peddling their false doctrines, in it for filthy lucre, telling the people what they want to hear, tickling their ears and slapping their backs and getting on like that. In fact, it says in chapter 2 and verse 11 that these prophets, they prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. Things that the people of God should know to stay away from. And here the prophets, and they're coming and they're telling the people, embrace the wine, take the strong drink. And in verse chapter 3, he says they're making the people to fall into error and they're leading the people astray. And throughout the prophecy of Micah, the servant of God, Micah, mourns deeply over these things that are so prevalent in the land, amongst the people, amongst the princes, amongst the priests, and amongst the prophets. And so you see that the corruption is spread across all aspects of society. And in light of those things, there's a prediction of judgment. And then chapter 4 and chapter 5, the next section of the book, speak about a promise of recovery. Judgment is coming. The land is going to be invaded. People are going to be taken away captive. But as so many of the other prophets have mentioned as well, there's always a gracious promise of recovery. Chapter 4 speaks of the conquest of Israel's enemies. Chapter 5 speaks of the coming of Israel's Messiah. Just to give a very simple overview of chapter 4, within the chapter, Micah makes mention of four visions that he has had concerning the people of God. The first five verses of chapter 4, he speaks of the people of God regarding them being there in the city being the city of Jerusalem. And if you read those verses later on, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, he indicates that Jerusalem shall be re-established. Verse 2, chapter 4, many nations shall come and shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They could have been so discouraged, even whenever they were there in captivity. But here's the prophet Micah, and he tells them, you'll be back in the city. Jerusalem will be reestablished again. It'll be rebuilt, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. So he speaks of the city. Then verses 6 to 8, he likens the people of God unto a flock. And he tells them that the Lord will be their God once again. Verse number 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come. And he's reminding them that they're a flock, and God's shepherd will be there for his remnant. Verse number 9, he speaks of a woman in travail and talks about birth. Verse 10 of chapter 4, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. And we all know what the picture's like there. A woman's about to give birth. and there's months of burden, and then there's maybe hours or days of travail, a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, in order that life might be brought forth. And that is reference to the Israelite people from Judea and Israel in captivity. And there's pain and there's suffering. But after the travail and the pain is over, God's going to, as it were, bring the nation to birth again. And there's going to be times of blessing ahead. The prophet Isaiah said, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And then verse 11 to 13, he speaks of a harvest, Israel's enemies being threshed. And so in chapter number 4, he's speaking of the conquest of Israel's enemies. The Assyrians and the Babylonians ultimately will be defeated. And for the nation here, failure is not final. And many of us have failed the Lord, and we can fail the Lord, and we might still fail the Lord. But failure need not be final. And we think of some that we know and love, and maybe tonight as we look at them, we conclude that they've made spiritual shipwreck, and they've maybe been away from the Lord for months and perhaps even years, and they're in bondage to sin tonight, and it might be the vilest sins that we could think of, and we wonder, is there any hope of recovery? Is there any chance that God will redeem them? Is there any way that God can restore them and bring them back? Well, this is what Mike is trying to convey. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there's days of blessing and there's days of victory ahead, because we've often said God is the God of the second chance and the third chance. In fact, 70 times 7. And then chapter 5 speaks in this promise of recovery of the coming of Israel's Messiah. Spiritual restoration is always and yet only possible through Christ. And the Old Testament saints had so much to teach about the Messiah, about our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5, 2, we mentioned it right at the start, indicates his birth, the very place in which he'll be born. And then it also makes mention in verse 4 of chapter 5 of his majesty. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Verse 6 of the same chapter speaks about his deliverance that he brings. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into your land and when he treadeth within our borders. And then verse 11 down to verse number 14 at the end of the chapter, it speaks about he will cut off witchcraft, soothsayers, graven images, standing images, the work of their hands, all of their idols, and all of their false religion, and all of the things that they put their trust and their confidence in. And this Messiah is going to come and purge them from all those things. And this shows us the activity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, his activity even before his incarnation in Bethlehem. In all history, God is working out his plans and his purposes through Christ. But like so many other prophecies in the Old Testament, there's often a deeper significance to the prophecies than seems to lie upon the surface. Of course, there's times of recovery ahead. We see it under Ezra and Nehemiah whenever they return from their captivity. But chapter 4, verse number 1 begins with the words, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains." And so he brings us now to the last days, or the last of the last days, and again brings us to Jerusalem. And he indicates that God has not finished with the nation of Israel, and God has not finished with the city of Jerusalem. And in the last days, the word of the Lord shall go forth from that place. And God will ultimately make his people to be a great blessing. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 7. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, and as showers upon the grass." Israel are to be a blessing amongst the nations. The people of God should be likewise. In this world in which we're living, amongst the ungodly, amongst those who do not know the Lord, those who have been restored by God's grace and saved by God's mercy, we should be as a dew and as showers of blessing to those around us. Does that really describe us? Are we like a dew to those around us, living in a dry and desolate wilderness? Then chapter 6 and chapter 7, the last two chapters, issue out a plea for repentance. A plea for repentance. Like so many other generations, the people Micah ministered to assumed that God was with them. We see that in chapter 3, verse 11. Is not the Lord among us? They just assumed that God was amongst them. But Micah says, listen, judgment's coming. There's going to be restoration in the future. But that does not negate your responsibility to live right before the Lord. It's a very dangerous thing just to assume the blessing of God is always there. We know that ultimately the Lord never leaves nor forsakes his people. But we can lose the anointing and we can lose the blessing and we can lose the influence of God's Spirit. The Christian can grieve the Spirit of God, quench the Spirit of God. Samson wist not that the Lord had departed from him, went out to fight the Lord's battles and realized he was just weak like any other man because he'd broken his vows before the Lord. And these nations here, Israel and Judah, done the same thing. Chapter 6 introduces us to a controversy that God has with his people. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Hear, O ye mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, the Lord hath a controversy with his people. And that controversy that God has with his people is seen in four distinct areas. Again, all highlighted in chapter number 6. Verse 3, they were indifferent. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? God knew, my people are weary of me. They've grown cold and indifferent and apathetic. And they don't really care about worship. And they don't really care about service. And they don't really care about the Word of God anymore. And it's become so familiar, in spite of my goodness to them, bringing them up out of Egypt, verse 4, redeeming them, sending before them Moses and Aaron, and giving them great deliverance. And yet, in spite of all of the things that I have done for them, they're just now apathetic. And in light of all that God has done for us, sending his Son to die on a cross for us, providing for all of our needs, answering our prayers whenever our backs were against the wall, and all of the vows that we have made, and yet it's so easy to become indifferent. There was indifference, and not only that, but there was also ignorance. Verse number 6 of chapter 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so they didn't even really know how to please God anymore. They were ignorant. And they thought, well, if all this thing's going to happen to us, how can we be right with God? Shall we do this, give him that, tease him with this, try the other thing? They just didn't know what the Lord wanted from them. And yet God says in verse number 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. That's what God wants us to do. And so often, whenever we sin and we fail and we let the Lord down or we need something from God, we often make bargains with God and say, Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. And Lord, I vow that I'll never do that again if you only forgive me this once. And we're so ignorant that all God wants us to do is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And then the controversy also concerned injustice. Verse 9, down to verse number 15. Verse 11 speaks about wicked balances, deceitful weights, lies, deceit, verse number 12. And that speaks of injustice. Then verse 16 of the same chapter, idolatry. And so there in chapter number 6, you see God's controversy with his people. And in light of that, there's a plea for repentance. And then chapter 7, God's call to his people. The last chapter of the book shows us the desired response of the people. And they were called to return unto the Lord. Now, in light of everything that has gone on before, I'm sure they would have thought, well, how could we return to a God who is so holy? And God has highlighted our sins, and he's called the mountains and the hills to bear witness to the way that we've been living. And yet God still calls his people to return in light of the favor of God. Chapter 7, verse number 14 indicates that they're still God's people, the flock of thine heritage. They're a people favored by God. They're God's flock amongst the nations. And also in light of the favor of God and the faithfulness of God. Verse 5 of chapter 7, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Verse 7, therefore I will look on to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Friends, counselors, guides, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, daughters-in-laws, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Men let us down, but God is faithful. God is always faithful. In light of God's favor, in light of God's faithfulness, in light of God's forgiveness, he invites us to turn again. To finish our message tonight, again, chapter 7, verse 18 and verse 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger and mercy, or as he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so Micah follows the theme of so many other prophets: sin, judgment, restoration, and a call to repentance. And as all the other minor prophets have indicated already, and Micah's no different, that our God is the God of revival. And our land tonight is far from God. Our churches might be far from God. Our families might be far from God. Maybe even somebody here tonight, although you're in a meeting like this, perhaps far from God, and yet God delights in mercy. Who is a pardoning God like the Lord? May God bless this message tonight to our hearts. Gone forth.